I want to read to you a quote from a theologian by the name of R.L. Dabney, and he wrote this in 1876 from Union Seminary. He said, "I would add my voice the unrighteousness of expending vast sums wrung by the grinding taxation from our oppressed people upon the pretended education of freed slaves. Law and common honesty both endorses the maximum: a man must be just before he is generous. I do not know, and I do know that not a few of our white brothers before the war, independent and intelligent, are now prevented from educating their own children because they are compelled to keep them in the cornfield laboring from years in to years in to raise these taxes to give the pretended education to the brats of the black paupers who are loafing in their plantations and stealing a part of the scanty crops. Not seldom has this sight, pitiful sight, made my blood boil with indignation and then made my heart bleed with the thought." That's pretty horrifying, isn't it? Once you know that that guy claims to be a Christian and that I've read some of his books. Now, Dabney went on in the article and in the coming years to argue for what became the Jim Crow laws. And he served up this mess with a mixture of eloquent argumentation, pulpit oratory and race baiting, close observation, some truth, and many lies, and lots of scripture. Now, it is important to remember that sometimes both Christians and those who claim to be Christians sin horribly. And yet worse, they use their faith in God's word as an excuse for sin. And such Christians mix some truth with some untruth, and they do so for the sole purpose of wickedness. And they do it while proclaiming that they are trusting in God and obeying the scripture. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Micah chapters 3 and 4. You'll find that on page 777 of the red Bibles in front of you. In this passage, the prophet Micah responds to sin very much like Dr. Dabney's. Micah also continues to draw us ever closer to the little town of Bethlehem as he exhibits for his people the need for a Savior, not only for Israel, but for all people, white and black and every shade in between. So please open your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 3, to chapter 4. "And I said, 'Hear you, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, "Peace," when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, and with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the houses of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No, disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. O you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that the pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, allow me to map out our passage as we move forward this morning. So chapter 3 was preached by Micah in the reign of Hezekiah. So this gives us the date of about 715 BC. Micah died during Hezekiah's kingship, so it's possible that he preached it first during the time of Ahaz, but the godly response to this message was no earlier than 715 BC. We can give it the precise date because Jeremiah 16:28-29 mentions Micah by name and quotes verse 12 of chapter 3. And we also know that Hezekiah and the leaders of Israel repented under this preaching in Jeremiah 26:18-19, because we read there that Hezekiah feared the Lord and entreated the favor of the Lord, and did not, and the Lord relented of the disaster that he had pronounced against them. So this message was most likely of chapter 3 and about the future destruction of Jerusalem was most likely preached in about 715. Micah preached it, and Hezekiah and the people repented. Now the problem is that the reason that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed is because in general the nation of Israel is faithless. And so Micah continues to go on in chapter 4, and he talks about what happens to Jerusalem in the latter days in verses 1 and 7. And then he returns to prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of Babylon. So if you're taking notes this morning, we'll have 2 points. Don't love evil. Don't love evil. And understand God's plan. Now, Micah addresses 3 groups of people in chapter 3. He charges the rulers with injustice. He charges the teachers of Israel, the prophets and the priests, of telling people the truth or the word of God only when it's advantageous to them. So the only time that the prophets and the priests teach is when someone's feeding them, and they only give them the positive message. So look with me to verses 11 and 12. Its heads give judgment for bribe, its priests teach for price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So their sin is twofold. And the first can best be described as spiritual cannibalism. And this is to use people for your own selfish advantage. So the rulers do this by not establishing justice. The priests only do their jobs for money, and they only tell the good news that God has revealed to them inasmuch as it provides for their comforts. But the second sin was that they said that they were trusting God while they were doing this. And I want you to look back to verses 2 and 3 because the Lord purposely gives us a horrifying visual image to understand how bad this is. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now what Micah wants us to hear is that we become spiritual cannibals when we hate the good and love the evil. You see, when we're in the position where we hate the good and we love the evil, we have to take control of our own destiny and we have to destroy our neighbors to get what we want. And so what spiritual cannibals are people who maintain themselves financially, emotionally, and spiritually by destroying other people. And we can destroy other people spiritually and financially and emotionally. We can consume each other. As we work our way through the Bible, it's very clear that there are two spiritual sources for people. The first spiritual source is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but the second spiritual source is the power of sin. There is the vine that is Christ, and then there is the vine that comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. And both of these vines provide spiritual sustenance. There is the water of life, and then there is stolen water, which is sweet. And the spiritual vine and the spiritual water, both the sinful one and the godly one, sustains people. It provides for them emotionally and spiritually and financially. Now, a ruler who loves evil can't trust an all-powerful God to provide for him, so he must give judgments for a bribe. The ruler must find spiritual strength from sin. The prophet who can't trust God to feed him has to cry peace when they have nothing to eat, but declare war against those who puts nothing in their mouths. And so there are preachers and there are prophets and there are priests who will come to you and they will say, peace, peace, as long as you're getting money, giving them money. And the moment you stop giving them money, it becomes war. Now such a prophet, such a priest, such a pastor lives on bread. But what he does not live on is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need to understand there are two spiritual sources. And the spiritual source that we are drawing from decides whether or not we love the good or that we love the evil. And spiritual cannibals live in and outside of the church. On the most vulgar and obvious end of the spectrum, there are the cult leaders and the witches. But I want you to notice that in our passage in Micah, he is not addressing open Satanists. Rather, he is speaking to people who he describes as, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. These are people who claim to believe in God. And they are much like Dr. Dabney, who I opened the sermon with. But they are also much like us. These are men and women who God has given positions and have given them authority, and they misuse it to harm other people, to prop up their own fragile egos, their own budget, and their own self-confidence. Now, Paul describes spiritual cannibals in Galatians 5:14 through 15. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now we become those who bite and devour one another when we, like the rulers of Israel and like the folks at Galatia, love evil and hate the good. And the more consistently we do so, the more sinful that we are. Now, because there are men and women within the church that God is speaking to in the book of Micah, God disciplines them in a spiritual way. The rulers who will not give justice, the Lord refuses to answer their prayers. So look back with me to chapter 3, verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. The punishment for the prophets is much the same. When God's people misuse their authority and their powers for sin, God takes away their authority and their power. He brings them to shame, and God takes away their base of operation in Jerusalem. He will bring disaster upon them, and God refuses to answer their prayers. And it's the same in our era. Peter tells us that if a husband is unjust to his wife, that he does not consider her as she is, if he demands more than he ought, if he is consuming her spiritually, then his prayers will be hindered. You see, God's concern is not merely the gross abuse of someone who is in great authority over others, but God's concern is over anyone who has authority and the misuse of their power. And at least every adult who is sitting before me has some authority over someone. Now, part of what this means is if you're here today as a Christian and God is not answering your prayers, it seems like the vault of heaven is a stainless steel dome. One thing to consider is, how are you treating others? Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Wives, how are you treating your husbands? Students, how are you behaving towards your teachers, towards your Sunday school teachers? Those of us who have jobs, your manager, how are you treating those below you? Are you giving them justice? When you're out in the world, either at work or in other places, do you only talk about God when it's to your particular advantage to talk about God? In other words, you talk about God when it's safe, but you don't talk about God when it's dangerous. Are you sustaining yourself financially and emotionally and spiritually by damaging other people? And all the while saying that you're doing this because you are a Christian. I want you to know that if you become familiar with church history, you will discover that almost every sin has been defended in the church. Racism, gross sexual sins, being mean to other people, capitalism, communism, everything has been defended by people who claim to be Christians. And in so doing, when the church does this, either individually or corporately, we have become spiritual cannibals. Since the rule is love your neighbor as yourself, and we all stumble in many ways, this means that all of us, to some degree, are those who tear the skin from off the Lord's people and their flesh from off their bones, and who eat the flesh of God's people. What will we do with this? Well, Micah shows us the cure in verse 8 of chapter 3. Look there with me. But as for me, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The cure for spiritual cannibalism is to be filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord, and to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, what's fascinating about this is that Micah's a sinner. And this means that part of Micah's responsibility as a prophet was to discern his own sin and to confess it. And if you go to Daniel, I believe chapter 12, one of the things that Daniel does is that he confesses the sin of the nation because he recognizes that he is somehow entwined with it. In other words, the thing that we need is to recognize our own sin. And we need the Spirit of the Lord within us, not only to help us to trust God to save us, but to see and overcome our sin. We will be spiritual cannibals as Christians or as non-Christians until we have the Spirit and we cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. The Apostle Paul, perhaps thinking of our passage in Micah, and again, this is from Galatians 5, verses 15 to 16, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He's using the same metaphor that Micah is, and then he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the thing that we need to stop loving the evil and hating the good is the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and then to cooperate with the Word and the Spirit. Because it is not enough to come into church and say, I trust the Lord. In fact, what has to happen is that we actually have to love God. We have to love our neighbor. Now, if you're here today as a non-Christian, I want you to know that the Spirit of God stands outside of your heart. And what God is telling you through this passage and through the preaching of His Word is that the way that you sustain yourself is by damaging and destroying other people and even yourself. That what you're doing as you go out into the world in your selfishness and your refusal to accept the gospel is that you are consuming other people spiritually and emotionally and financially. And that the cure for this is to find your spiritual sustenance not within yourself, not within your own cleverness, not within other explanations of the world, but rather the cure for this is to find God's Word to be true and to believe it. So that if you're here today as a non-Christian and you occasionally go to Facebook so that you can look at your ugly friends and feel better about yourself, that what you're doing is called spiritual cannibalism. And the thing that you need to be cured of that is to lean on God for real and to accept the Spirit of God and to trust in the work that Jesus Christ has done for spiritual cannibals like you and for me. How do you suppose I knew that about Facebook? Because sometimes I get on my wife's account and I go and look at people and think and feel better about myself. My kids are way cuter than that guy's kids. It's funny, except for it's horrifying. Because what I'm doing is I'm propping myself up, making myself feel better. But I'm not trusting God, not cooperating with the Spirit of God. Our Lord Jesus says this about the Spirit, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the gift of the Spirit to trust God and to recognize sin is given to all those who ask for it. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, please come and talk to me about it. I'd love to tell you more about the gospel. I'd love to tell you about how you can sustain your neighbor and help them and assist them by obeying God's word and by loving Jesus. Yet if you are a Christian here today, the Spirit of God is within your heart. Yet you and I can suppress the Spirit. We can be racist like Dabney. Or perhaps you just occasionally are mean to your wife or your children or your secret Christian at work. But what you've done is that you've begun to build into your life sinful habits that sustains you spiritually, financially, and emotionally. But those things are a sin. Now, what Micah expects from us, and I include myself here, is to fear the Lord and to repent of not loving our neighbors because we love evil. And we can do this if we recognize our sin, we confess it, and we cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. This is what God wants for all people. God wants us to recognize that we are sustaining ourselves with sin and to repent of it. Now, what Micah has done in chapter 3 is that he's dealt with the personal national failings of Israel and his church in the Old Testament. But Micah wants to do more than this. And I've mentioned this again, and I'm excited about next week's sermon, because in next week's sermon, in Micah chapter 5, what Micah tells us is the cure is this little boy who's going to be born in Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus. But he recognizes that when we're working out in the world, as we're out in the world, that it is so easy to be sustained by sinful things, by this essentially consuming other people, that he wants to strengthen us and encourage us by helping us to understand our own day and understand how God works in history. And so look with me to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, because he writes to us there, "Now many nations are assembled against you," he's speaking of Israel, saying, "Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan." You see, part of the great difference between the church in the world is that we understand what God is doing in history, at least the big picture. We know the beginning and the end. We know how we got into this mess with Adam and Eve. We know that the cure is Jesus Christ on the cross, and we know that our Lord Jesus is returning. And so we understand. Now, God's plan is to save all of those who repent of their sins and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to judge those who reject him. The Lord of Israel is working to both judge all those who hate the good and love the evil, and to teach sinners to confess their sins and to trust God. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in his brilliant simplicity in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," that's the judgment, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is what Micah wants us to understand. Micah wants us to understand that God is working in history for the purpose of both judgment and salvation. Now, part of God's work is individual and part of it is corporate. And so Micah and Hezekiah led a revival that delayed the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field and Jerusalem become a heap of ruins." Now, do you remember the words that our brother Mark read about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem because he knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed again. Why was Jerusalem destroyed again? Because the nation of Israel was living as spiritual cannibals. They were destroying each other. They were consuming each other spiritually. And Jesus comes to them and he preaches the gospel to them and he tells them to repent. But they didn't. Now, thousands of Jews in the days of Hezekiah were indwelt by the Spirit of God and repented of their sins and trusted in the coming Messiah, and they were saved. But this revival was not permanent. The nation of Israel returned to their sins, and then the prophecy was fulfilled. Jerusalem became a heap of ruins. It happened about 130 years later in 586. And then, after that, "For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon." And what Micah wants the people to understand is that God is working in history to save and to judge. And the deportation to Babylon was fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as prophesied by Jesus Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians, this was fulfilled because the wages of sin is death. And if Micah can declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel to his sin, then Israel has to be punished for their sin. But so do the Gentiles. God can set aside their and our punishment temporarily, but there cannot be permanent peace between God's sinful people until the sin problem is taken away. I want you to look into chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, because God tells us what permanent peace looks like. What he says is that he will judge between many people. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so what Micah tells us is that in the future there will be a time when war ceases and coveting ends. Human beings will live together in perfect peace and no one will make them afraid. And all of God's people will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Spiritual cannibalism will be over. Now such is the completion of God's work. A day when God's people will no longer stumble, but rather will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Christian friends, can you imagine such a day? Can you imagine going a whole day without sinning? Can you imagine going a whole hour without sinning when you're awake? This is what the state of permanent peace looks like with God. Walking with him in joy, walking with him in ease, resting, not being afraid, not locking your doors, not wearing a seatbelt. Because there is no need to be afraid anymore. Now, I know that there are Christians that teach that the passage that I just described with the making of all of the weapons of destruction into implements of agriculture, that this is the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. But I just want to point out that if the millennium that's described by these same people ends with a war between God's people and Satan's people, this then violates the condition of our passage. Because what the passage says is that neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So however it is that you break up the latter days, the time of universal peace that is being described in our passage cannot be Jesus ruling over sinners, because the cause of war is sin. And if God takes away the cause of war, then sin is gone. So that until Jesus destroys the possibility of sin, there will be no peace. There will be the lesser peace that we see at Andover, where we have so many different people from different places loving each other and celebrating our love for Christ. There will be the peace that occurs among Christians who are Iraqi and Chinese and African and American Christians. But there will be no absolute peace on earth until Christ comes and judges the nations with the rod of iron. The last event before God ends his war with sinners, with those who love the evil and hate the good, is the judgment. And look with me to chapter 4 and verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The Apostle Paul describes this judgment in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, there will be a day when the Christians participate in the universal judgment and we will crush Satan. Now, this will include judging all of the nations and the promise that the believers shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth, is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 to 26. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. There will be a day when God's people will gather together everything good that God has given everyone in the world, and we will bring it into Jerusalem. Now, Micah's time of universal peace is the outcome of this process. The judgment completes the process. But let's consider how the latter days are established in verse 1 of chapter 4. So Micah is talking about what will come after the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and it shall be lifted above the hills. This process began when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father. And in so doing, Jesus brought the temple of God from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly one in his body. And before leaving to establish his heavenly throne, our Lord Jesus sent out his apostles from Jerusalem to preach the gospel, so that the very good news that the Son of God had become the Son of Man, died on the cross, and had risen again, and if anyone will repent of their sins and trust in him, they will be saved. So that in sending out the apostles from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Jesus is fulfilling the promise that from out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want you to imagine 2,000 years in front of you. And then imagine the steady flow of people who have heard the word from Jerusalem as they flow into heaven. James describes this for us in Acts chapter 15. He says, speaking of Jesus, after this I will return and I will build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So the Spirit of God is rebuilding the tent of David. And this agrees with Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame together, those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore. So that we live in the era when the good news of Jesus Christ has gone out from Jerusalem, and the Lord is gathering the lame and the broken to himself. The Lord is creating a remnant by afflicting people so that they will recognize their sin. The Lord must afflict us because no one will ever say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths, unless they recognize they are sinners and they need God to save them. You know that if you're here today and you're a non-believer, that part of the reason that God has brought difficult things into your life, he's allowed other people to be cannibals towards you, is so that you will recognize that you need God. And Christians, it's the same for us. We're addicted to this world. We're addicted to the good things that come to us. And so God afflicts us so that we don't want to be here anymore. So that we don't feel safe here. So that we want the eternal peace that God gives to us. Now, my friends, have you believed this? Have you believed the news from Jerusalem that the Son of God died and rose again to save sinners? And have you entered into God's church not merely as a listener, not merely as someone who says that they trust in the Lord, but as someone who loves the good and who recognizes their sin and who repents from it? Listen again to the amazing words of Hebrews 12, 28 through 25. The author of Hebrews is again talking about the people flowing to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What mountain is higher than heaven? And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It is the promise of the Word of God that the Spirit of God is speaking to you right now, and he's saying, come. Come to the eternal city, to Mount Zion. Come to the people of God. Come to Christ. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you now. We come to the mountain of the Lord. We come to the place, Lord, where it is that you reign. And you reign directly, not merely through providence and not merely through your word. And we come to you and we pray that you would teach us to be sustained by your Spirit and your word. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to repent of our sins and to trust in you. And, O Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly, that you would fulfill all of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.